Well, Anthony gave me the joy of preaching on 9 of the 10 plagues this morning, so I said thank you. And I have to say, right at the beginning, as I've already said, really, this is going to be a hard message in many ways. There are real lessons to be learned from Pharaoh's responses and from the plagues that happened. A serious message about how to respond to God, about repentance and about our hearts. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and you've been coming for a while, then this may very well be very helpful for you in coming to faith in Christ. And for those of us that are Christians, I think it will really help us to refocus and to do some gardening in our hearts, because we need that, don't we, friends? Is your heart like mine? Weeds grow up in it all the time. You have to be pulling them up, don't you? Refocusing on the Lord. And that's what these passages are going to help us do. And the three areas, really three lessons that we learn from the life of Pharaoh and the plagues that are going on here, are really about this, about us identifying the idols, and you'll make the connection in a moment, that we have in our own lives. Then about cultivating repentance in our lives, and then keeping a tender heart. So that's where we're going. Let's dive straight in and see what the Lord would say to us this morning. You might need to put your seatbelts on if you have one. Okay, first of all, identifying your idols. I wonder how you feel when you read about the plagues in Egypt. You read about the 10 plagues or the 9 that we're looking at this morning. You read an account of that. How do you actually respond? How do you feel about it? Is it something like, is it like watching the news? Like you can see it happening, but you're not really involved? Does it feel personal, that it has some real meaning to you? Or does it feel like something that's distant? Well, of course, all of the scriptures is relevant for us. And we'll see this morning that this is very relevant for every one of us. And perhaps we can do that by seeing, but just by getting some perspective, really. In the Bible, Egypt is a picture of the world. I'm sure you know that. And you see that through also the book of Revelation that we'll see in a minute. So you've got these plagues happening all those years ago in Egypt, which is a picture of the world. And then if you fast forward to the end of time and you get to the book of Revelation and around chapter 16, we actually see there that the same plagues are revisited on the earth with intensity. And so actually, what happened in the past is going to happen again in the future to the earth with intensity. And not just one geographical nation, but actually the whole world, culminating in its destruction, refining in fire. So this isn't just an isolated past event. These are actually a type, a picture of what will also happen sometime in the future. And who knows when that will be, where God rains judgment once again on the whole earth. That is a real time, friends. It's really coming. And we do not know when, to be exact. But it's not just that. I mean, that's two ends of a pole. All right, so you've got back in the Exodus times, and then you've got when just before Christ returns, and the plagues happening again. But actually, Romans 1, verse 18 says that the wrath of God is being continually revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And what that's actually referring to is that every event, every disaster, every catastrophe, every problem, every difficulty that happens in life is also the wrath of God being revealed in heaven, from heaven in our times, against all the unrighteousness that goes on in the earth. It's a little bit like an earthquake. If you imagine that there is a huge earthquake coming when Christ returns, and the problems in the earth, the problems in people's lives, are like the tremors that are warning about what's coming. Like the tremors of the earthquake. There was an earthquake back in the Exodus time, and the tremors have been happening ever since, warning about the big earthquake that's coming. It's a warning to unbelievers, to those who are not yet Christians, to be saved, to come to Christ, to find shelter in Him. And it's fatherly, tender discipline to those of us who are Christians, because God does not want us to partake of the judgment that's coming upon the world. And He helps us to free us from sin by the problems and difficulties that go on in our lives. I said it was going to be a tough message this morning. I hope you're prepared for it. But friends, that is the truth. Now, the question is, what is the message? What is the message of the tremors? What is the message of these things? Well, you know, the Latin word for plague actually means blows. And so it's God striking blows at Pharaoh and at Egypt. And today, the problems and trials on the earth and in people's lives is God striking blows. And ultimately, the blows that will be struck when Christ returns. Some to bring to salvation, and others to refine believers. But nevertheless, that's what's happening around us. But what is the message? Well, in Numbers 33, verse 4, there's actually a helpful commentary. It says this: on their gods, the Lord executed judgment. Talking about the plagues of Egypt, it says, on their gods, the Lord executed judgment. You see, the Egyptians were polytheistic. They had lots of gods, and they trusted and worshipped and served these other gods for all areas of their lives. We've got an OHP here. Could we put that one up? Okay, just a quick look at the nine plagues that we have here. And then you have the God who's responsible in those areas. All right, so Hapi was responsible for protecting the life-giving Nile. Now, no Nile in Egypt, no life. Okay, it's very important. Haket, the river god. Uatchit, protecting the land. Beelzebub, remember him from the New Testament, the Lord of the Flies. Again, all for protection, though. Apis, Ammon, for health. Seth, the wind and the storms. And they would worship these gods and trust in them for all areas of their lives. And when God was bringing the plagues upon Egypt, what He was doing was He was demonstrating His superiority, His authority over all the gods of Egypt, and saying to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, there is one God. Worship and serve Him, forget the others. And so God was defeating or showing powerless the false gods of the Egyptians. Okay, thanks. We'll turn that one off. And so, friends, how do we translate that into now with us? Well, aren't we the same? There was a little line on the bottom there saying, what are your gods called? And that's true, isn't it? I mean, in Romans 1, it actually says about people, mankind in general, that we exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. In other words, every human being by nature does an exchange. We exchange God for trusting in other things. Okay, so in whatever area of life it might be, it might be that you overly trust in your own ability to keep yourself safe, to provide for yourself, and to provide for your family. You have too much trust in the medical profession. They're important, but maybe actually your eyes are on them much more than on God for your health. It can be what we turn to, friends, can't it, as well? What do you do? What do you do when things go wrong, when you have a problem? Who do you cry out to? Do you know what? I cry out to the God of chocolate sometimes. And that's humorous, but it's still idolatry. All right, because it's a coping mechanism. All right. What do you cry out to? What do you turn to? Do you turn to God Or do you turn to other things to comfort yourself, to medicate, to get past? What do you call on? What do you trust in? And that applies to every one of us. Origen from the 3rd century said this: what each person honours before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is his God. And that's the truth, because worship, the word worship, you can understand it like this. I think it was Don Carson who I remember saying this. It's about worth, worth-ship. So whatever you ascribe the most worth to in your life is what you worship. If God has the most worth in your life, then you're worshiping him. If your career, if your wife, your husband, your children, holidays, your health, if those things have the most worth to you in your lives, that's what you worship. And God says he wants to be at the top of the tree and have no rivals. Does that make sense, friends, this morning? The plagues on the Egyptians might seem remote, but actually when we see how the Bible defines idolatry, this is how the New Testament defines it, we see that actually it's anything that takes the place of God in our lives, and our hearts are idol factories, always steering us away from the Lord, and to put our trust in something else, to love something else more, to worship something else more, to value something else more than what we value God. And the pressure that we have in life, again, is pushing us in that direction. And the point is, friends, God allowed in Egypt many blows, i.e. plagues, to come upon the land of Egypt so that they could see that actually their gods were futile, that there is only one God, the Lord, and that's the one who to trust in and to glorify. And friends, it's the same in our lives. God allows blows to happen in our lives. He allows the problems, the difficulties, often to show us that the things that we trust in, that we hope in, that we love the most, are not to be put above him. God uses, is that your experience, friends? That God uses trials in life, problems and difficulties, to help free us from our sin. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Before I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now that's not nice, is it? Nobody wants to be afflicted. But actually we see that in the scheme of things, God uses affliction to help us control our own hearts. And friends, how much better if we are responsive to God, unlike Pharaoh, and to say, Lord, I can see that I've been putting this thing above you in my heart. Lord, I can see I've been trusting this more than you. Lord, I can see I've been turning to this when I'm in trouble instead of turning to you. And Lord, I'm going to turn away from that now, and I'm going to turn back to the real God, the living God. Do you know, friends, I pray regularly. Particularly after going through difficult times, I just come before the Lord often, and I just say, Lord, tell me what you want to do in my life. I will do it. Please stop the pain. And what I'm actually saying in that is I'm joining up the dots. I'm making the connection that God uses pain for our benefit to free us from our sin, from our idolatry, so that we worship and serve him alone. And friend, how better to be like a broken horse who would then respond to their master rather than just bucking and running away from the Lord. Okay, is your seatbelt still on? Second point, cultivate repentance. You know, when I was a young lad, I remember that I was a bit of a thespian, an actor. If I was in trouble, if I'd done something wrong, and my parents, particularly my father, was going to let me have it, I would think up the wildest stories, or I would say anything not to get punished, whether it was being grounded or whether it was actually a good clip round the ear or whatever it might be. And I would plead anything. I remember it well. I would say, "Dad, I'm really sorry. I will never, ever, ever, ever do that again. Please don't do that." Whatever it was, it never worked actually, because my dad was clever enough to see that actually I would say anything just not to get punished, as most children are, right? but that was really a bit of Pharaoh-type repentance that we see going on. The effect of prayer of pain often is to bring us up close and personal with the reality of our choices, our decisions, our lifestyle, and then to bring us to the point of saying, am I going to do something about it or am I not? That's where it takes us. The problem is with Pharaoh, his repentance was a sham. It wasn't real. He wanted to stop the consequences of sin, but he didn't want to stop the sin. Do you see the difference? Pharaoh wanted to stop the consequences of his sin, but he didn't want to stop his sin. And friends, isn't that often what we're like? Oh God, I don't want, please stop the consequence. It doesn't mean I actually want to give up the sin, but I don't want the consequences of the sin. And with many tears, we think that that is repentance. You see this with Pharaoh. I mean, one of the indicators that as he goes along is that his repentance is conditional. As he goes along, you can see that actually it's not true. In the plague with the frogs in 8 verse 20, he's finally had enough of the frogs and he says, okay, go, but stay in Egypt. So he's saying, okay, I give in, stop the consequences, you can go, but stay in Egypt. And then with the locusts in chapter 10 verse 10, after the locusts again are devouring everything, he then says, go, but leave your children. You see the conditions? And then with the darkness in chapter 10, verse 24, he says, go, but leave your cattle. And actually, what Pharaoh was trying to do was he was bargaining with God and saying, well, hang on, how much of my sin can I hold on to and give up just enough to get rid of the consequences, but also me still keep some of the sin that I want? Do you see that? He was bargaining with God. The only problem is God does not bargain. God does not compromise. And again, Pharaoh, Moses would say, no. If you want to be free from sin, you have to be completely out of Egypt. You have to leave the sin behind. I wonder if you recognize, friend, the bargaining that goes on. Have you ever done that with the Lord? And your sin has got you in trouble or something, and you just say, Lord, if you just make this happen, then I will just do this. Or, Lord, if you just stop this from happening, then I will stop that. Or have you done that in your Christian life? Have you been bargaining with the Lord at times? It's easy to do, isn't it? Because, friends, there are two different types of repentance. You see it in 2 Corinthians 7. And verse 10. Let me just read that for you. Perhaps you want to turn to that with me. 2 Corinthians 7. It says this, the Apostle Paul writing. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. All right, two different types of sorrow in the repenting process. The first one is worldly sorrow, or let's put it the other way around, worldly sorrow. The second one is godly sorrow. And worldly sorrow is focusing on me and saying, I don't want the consequences of this, or oh, poor me. When you get caught in sin with the Lord, do you ever have a pity party? Are you like that as well? I am sometimes. Do you ever have a pity party? You say, I can't believe I did that. I do that. Have you ever? I tell you what, it's good, friends, to notice the quality of your repentance before the Lord sometimes. I come before the Lord sometimes and I just say, God, I cannot believe that I thought that or I said that. I cannot believe it. And actually, what I'm saying there is, oh, poor me. Do you see the difference? You see, sham repentance, worldly sorrow, is focused on me, the consequences that I have, and self-pity quite often. Godly sorrow is saying, Lord, I've sinned against you. Worldly sorrow wants to get rid of the consequences. Godly sorrow wants to get rid of the sin. I was reading a story earlier about a young boy who, back in the time of President Cleveland in the United States, became a Christian at the age of 15. And he wrote to the president and said that 2 years earlier, when he was 13, he actually used two postage stamps, and he used them twice. They'd already been used, but he used them again. And he became a Christian, and his conscience was absolutely torn up about it. Oh, for a tender conscience like that. And he wrote to the president, and he said, I am exercised about this greatly. I am so sorry, please forgive me, and I enclose the price of two stamps. That was repentance, friends. That was repentance. In Psalm 51, David says, against you, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Do you see the focus of godly repentance? And you see that Pharaoh fell so far short of it. It's practicing a God focus, friends, when we come and dealing with sin in our lives. Does that sting a bit? Does it feel a bit heavy this morning? It's a tough message, isn't it? It's a tough message. Friends, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But can I add that? I wanted to say this at the end, but I'm going to just say this at this point, because it is serious. Although it's heavy, it needs to be felt. In one hand, we need to hold the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and revel in that, and enjoy it and seek and have comfort in it. In the other hand, we need to hold a scripture from Hebrews that says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. You have to hold both of them. There's no condemnation, but actually holiness proves that we are in a state of no condemnation. Isn't that why, friends, that the tragedy happens so often where somebody professes Christ and they come to church for a while and there's no real change, or there's change for a little while and then no change. And then the tragedy happens, they leave and they become anti-Christian and everyone wonders what happened and they fell away. No holiness, no heaven. Living a holy life proves that it doesn't save us, friends, but it does prove that we are saved. Does that make sense? It is the evidence of salvation. The evidence of God at work in our lives is a repentant lifestyle. No holiness, no heaven, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a crucial balance to keep. I remember some time ago, a really good friend of mine, and it still hurts to even think about it, who'd come out of a gay lifestyle, and for a couple of years really, and he lived with us for part of that time as well, and I was involved in discipling him, and he was going along great guns, and then after a while he started slipping back into his old lifestyle. And then he didn't want to be contacted by anyone. He stopped going to church. And then he would go somewhere where he could just sit at the back. And I had to go to him and write to him and phone him and say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. With real tears and real pain, because life's difficult, isn't it? And getting entangled with sin is really difficult. There was a lot of other things that we said and talked about, but that was one of them. No holiness, no heaven. The Bible says, do not be deceived. I wonder, friends, is God putting his finger on something in your life? I know, friends, when I was preparing this message, even yesterday, there was two occasions where the Lord brought things to mind and I had to stop and pray, oh God, I am so sorry. I'm going to put that right. I wonder if God is putting his finger on anything in your life. The result of it, friends, the point of this, the result of it, of repentance, is freedom. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, it was that they may be free. To come out of sin is to bring freedom and great forgiveness. In the ninth plague, we read it earlier, there was darkness across the land. And friends, that reminds us of the time when Jesus was on the cross and there was darkness. And darkness in the Bible is a sign of God acting in judgment. You see that throughout the scriptures. Darkness in the land, sign of God acting in judgment. And in Egypt, he was acting in judgment on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians. And when Christ was on the cross, God was acting in judgment upon his son, pouring out his wrath upon his son, Jesus Christ, so that his wrath would not have to be poured out on us. And friends, the cross is the place of safety, the place of shelter. If you haven't come to it already, you need to come to the cross, because the plagues that were visited before are coming again. There's a real heaven and there's a real hell. And Jesus has provided, God has provided in the cross a place of safety, where there's no condemnation, where there's complete forgiveness, where there's complete love and acceptance. And Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. He says, flee from the wrath to come. Let's bring our sin to the cross, friends. And finally, keep a tender heart. Are you still with me? Keep a tender heart. The same chap that I was talking about earlier had 7 heart attacks. And he told me that actually every time that you have a heart attack, part of your heart gets scarred and gets hard and doesn't function properly. I mean, I can imagine there's a tiny little corner of his heart still actually beating. But actually that heart attack is so traumatic to the heart muscle, it scars it. And then spoils the way that it works. And it's the same, friends, with every time when we harden our hearts, when we disobey God, there's a little heart attack that goes on that hardens our heart just slightly. And then over many occasions, we end up with a hard heart, which is a dangerous place to be. That's why Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. And you see that with Pharaoh. Again, let me just remind you of some of the things about Pharaoh. Chapter 7, verse 14, it says, but Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. Chapter 7, verse 23, he did not even take this to heart. Chapter 8, verse 15, when Pharaoh saw there was respite, he hardened his heart. Chapter 8, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. You see what's going on there. And Hebrews 3, verse 12, reminds us and says this, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Then in Hebrews 3, verse 4, it says how not to get a hard heart and how to get a hard heart. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice. Friends, what is God saying? What has God been saying to you as an individual in the past and now? And what are you doing with it? Hardness comes by rejecting truth. And friends, if you're not saved yet, if you're not a Christian, that is a fatal path to be on. Again, I was reading about the journals of George Whitefield, and he was on a ship. And there was a man on the ship who was constantly drunk. And Whitefield went up to him and told him that he needed to repent and trust in Christ and receive forgiveness. The man laughed and had heard it many times before, the gospel, and said, when I've got 2 years left to live, then I will repent. The man was dead in 6 hours. The Lord took his life. No opportunity. And friends, if you haven't come to Christ yet, you don't know that you have tomorrow. We see here the mystery of the sovereignty of God as well, how God also hardened Pharaoh's heart. And friends, it is a mystery. It's the sovereignty of God. But we see that actually God was judging Egypt. He was judging their idols, and he was judging Pharaoh and also what Pharaoh stood for, because Pharaoh saw himself and everyone else saw him as a god also. He was judging that. There is a point of no return. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Friends, the way we keep a tender heart is to respond to truth, to respond to God. You remember just after the children's talk, we were saying, what do we do when we hear truth? When we hear a message, when we read a passage from the scriptures, what do we do with it? And again, just my suggestion, friends, that I believe is helpful, ask ourselves, if I really believed this, how would I think differently? What would I do differently? Make a note of it, and then over the next week, practice those things. And that will help move truth from your head to your heart. And once it's in your heart, it becomes a normal, automatic part of your life, right? I hope that's helpful. I find it helpful. If we practice truth, it becomes a part of us. If we just listen to truth, we take some of it on, and over a while it sort of trickles down. But friend, much better to get a responsive heart to God and say, Lord, you've said this. I'm going to now think and act as if I completely believe it until I do completely believe it. And it becomes part of my life. I just want to recommend that to you. It's one way to really grow in the Christian life and keep a tender, responsive heart before the Lord. And that's what he wants, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Well, I know that's been quite tough this morning, friends, but I do believe that there's a real message in there for us. I hope you don't go away feeling condemned, because that's not the purpose. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But I do hope you go away feeling thoroughly challenged about being responsive to God and making him alone Lord in every area, as I am thoroughly challenged this morning in doing the same. Let's pray.